the two things that Chris mentioned there about Korea and the Sudan are in a mission update that I sent out this morning. And it's very easy to get caught up in the horrors of the world in which we live. But we really would encourage you to be praying on an ongoing and regular basis for our brothers and sisters in Christ in places like North Korea and indeed Sudan. Let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Father, this is your Word. We are a body of your people. We gather in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom and only through whom and in whom we have been shown grace and mercy. And now, Lord, we just pray that your Spirit would help us to put aside the thoughts of the week that's been, the day that is, and the week that lies before us. Help us in these coming moments, Lord, to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to open our hearts, that your Spirit might challenge us, convict us, comfort and encourage us. I thank you, Lord, that you alone know the need of every head that is bowed before you now. And so my prayer simply is that you would minister to each one of us as we have need, and all to the glory of your name. Amen. I've got that children's song going round and round in my head. Wasn't that, where's Gordon? That pretty cool theology in that kid's song. I loved it. So a big 10 out of 10 for that one. If you want to open your Bibles at Luke chapter 17, we find ourselves here in the midst of one of the more difficult portion of Luke, at least for many commentators. The 2.5 chapters from chapter 16 through to 18, verse 14, consist of what some see as a disorganized, miscellaneous group of sayings, etc. But that simply wouldn't do, and it won't do, because it flies in the face of what Luke actually told us. If you think back to chapter 1 and verse 3, there we read, "It seemed to me good also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you." So Luke is certainly not writing little snippets from here and there. He's writing an organized account. So what we really need to do here is zoom out, if we can, and consider the whole section so that we can discern the structure that is actually within it. In it, Luke is recording how Jesus has been challenging first the disciples and then the Pharisees in turn. Let me give you a suggested breakdown. There is an immediate challenge in chapter 16 through to verse 31. And that's broken down into a challenge firstly to the disciples and then a challenge to the Pharisees. And then there is an ultimate challenge in chapter 17, verse 20 through to 37. And again, this is broken down to the disciples and then the Pharisees. And then in chapter 18, 1 to 14, we have a continuing challenge. And again, it's to the disciples and the Pharisees. Now, the more observant will notice that I haven't included this morning's reading in that. And here, in this particular portion, in verses 1 through 19, we have a challenge enacted. A challenge that is explained to us, but a response that is required from us. So we pick it up now. Jesus has just addressed the Pharisees at the end of chapter 16, in the passage that George took us very helpfully through last week. I don't think I'll ever be able to look at a beggar on the street with the same mind that I did prior to that. And I've taken our title from the end of the passage because it presents us with a very challenging thought as we conclude this portion of Scripture. Then there was one responding to Jesus. And you know, as I prepared this, I felt angry. I felt irked. I felt disappointed for Jesus. I thought how he must have felt when he heals 10 and only one of them comes back to say thanks. And so I'm climbing on my high moral horse and I'm getting real uppity about that. And I'm not feeling good for Jesus at all. And then I'm reminded of just how much I feel to honor Jesus. We sang a song which we've had much debate about in our home over the last few months, I Surrender All. And the challenge of those words when we sing them, are we merely paying lip service to a lovely melody? And that was a new one this morning. I know it may have caught some of you out. But it's a wonderful hymn. But it's a hymn that you dare not sing without engaging the brain and the heart. I surrender all to you. Lovely words to sing, harder words to put into practice day by day. So we pick up this morning with Jesus having addressed the Pharisees, as I've already said, and we come to this passage which reveals one coming back to give thanks, one responding to Jesus in worship. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to use the church Bibles to just break down this passage. We have the temptations to sin in verses 1 to 4, and then we have the increase in our faith in verses 5 and 6. Then we have the unworthy servants, an interesting passage, 7 to 10, and then the last bit covers the healing of the 10 lepers. So let's turn to that first portion, temptations to sin. Now remember, it's this thought of a challenge that Jesus is using to address the disciples. And he said to the disciples, temptation to sin are sure to come. And I would hope that every single one of us here this morning can acknowledge that, is conscious of that, and doesn't forget that. You're never going to reach a point on your existence on earth when sin will not be knocking at your door. But woe to the one through whom they come. Now this has to be seen in the wider context. The Pharisees had been treating the tax collectors and the sinners that we looked at with disdain in chapter 15, 1 and 2. And then we had that parable of the rich man and Lazarus and the way he looked upon that man. Of course, we also seen last week the way that was transformed. But such treatment of those seeking Christ can be a discouragement, and it actually can cause people to react sinfully. Jesus is clear, temptation will come to all of us, but the warning is that we must not be guilty of causing others to sin. And we'll see in a moment that applies particularly to those who are weak. Not physically, but spiritually. Here Jesus warns the disciples not to be the cause of anyone returning evil for evil and thus becoming one through whom sin engages with another. That such is indeed a pretty serious woe of terrible proportions. Look how Jesus now expands on it. This is quite shocking. It would be better for him to tie a millstone, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. He's speaking directly to the disciples, and through the disciples he speaks to you and I. Pay attention to ourselves. Now, the millstone was the heavier stone of two that was used for grinding, and it had a circular hole in it, a bit like a tire, through which the corn, etc., could pass through. And the reference here to these little ones cannot be a reference to children. The context is quite clear about that. Some people have taken it as such, but I cannot see how you can get that out of the text. Certainly not children directly. But to cause children to sin would be multiplied when you read and understand the context of this. And it's laid out in very graphic detail. But then the disciples are told to guard themselves against discouraging weak people. If we think about this for a moment, it's easy to see the more obvious offenses and sins that we might be guilty of encouraging people in. But there's a much more subtle danger that's in here. And that is the way we engage with other people, the way we react to other believers, the way we react to unbelievers, the way we might counsel other people, the way we might counsel unbelievers. During my time in the church, one of the things that I realized is how much damage we do to each other. The number of people who have left the church because someone has said something or has responded to them in a way which has been inappropriate or careless or thoughtless. And very often they don't make a fuss, they just quietly disappear. But they're disappearing in their hurt. And we're causing them to sin because we're pushing them out of fellowship with God's people. So we really need to be thoughtful. We need to be careful. Sometimes saying what may be right, we do not say in the right manner. Does that make sense? I know I'm an Irishman, but do you get that? We may be saying the right thing, but we're saying it the wrong way. Be thoughtful is my encouragement to us all this morning. And Jesus now moves from those who might cause others to sin to those who actually sin. Wonder who they could be. Every single one of us here this morning. And he lays out how they should be treated. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now notice, this is not turning a blind eye to sin. This is not about overlooking sin or being soft on sin. Because if we love someone, we're obliged to rebuke with grace, with love, with mercy, but at times with firmness. And note that it is when they repent that you are to forgive them. Now, I'll come back to that in a moment. When they do that, this multiple forgiveness applies. It's not an excuse to tolerate sin in any shape or form, but rather to forgive where there is genuine repentance. And here I suspect we have all experienced this. Here I would imagine many of you are currently dealing with this, with friends, more likely members of our family, from whom we're estranged for a variety of reasons. Of course, not our fault ever. It's never our fault, but those people who won't speak to us in our own family. And we need great spiritual discernment and wisdom with this. And God has promised he will give us this in abundance. Now, I said I would come back to this forgiveness and repentance. My wife graciously pointed out to me that I've taught numerous times that I encourage you to forgive, regardless of repentance of the other party. And I teach that because it's for your own good, that you not forgiving is not doing any harm to the other party whatsoever. Most of the time, they're not even aware of it. But you're the one who's burning up with it inside from bitterness. And so we need to do that for our own good. So what am I saying here? I want you to notice something here. Forgiveness involves one party, you and me. Reconciliation requires two parties. Do you see what's happening here? Reconciliation is what's going on and turns to you. So this person is seeking to be reconciled to you. And clearly, that's the subtle difference with regard to it. You can't be reconciled if you're not prepared to forgive. And I hope that makes some sense. Now, this is clearly a challenge, not only to you and I this morning, but it was the disciples. Look at our next section, 5-6. Increase our faith. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, when the disciples heard what Jesus had said about forgiveness, they thought, wow, we can't do that. We can't handle that. And so they said, give us more faith, because it sounded impossible. How many of us find ourselves in that position? One of the most common comments that's made to me at times, and remember that I deal with a lot of people outside of this church, so don't take it all personal. But you get into a conversation with them, and then comes Debbie's favorite word, but. And normally it's but you don't understand. No, but Jim, you don't know them. But Jim, you don't know what they're like. But Jim, you don't know what they've done. But. It is difficult. And we're probably very much in empathy with the disciples here. However, Jesus corrects them. And he puts real faith in perspective. And said if they had faith as large as a grain of mustard seed, which I'm told is tiny, they could move a mulberry tree. Now, just so you understand the significance, the particular tree that's referred to here is a sycamine tree, which is a form of mulberry indeed, but it's got a root system that is so intricate and interwoven that the rabbis tell us it would take 600 years to untangle the roots. So that's a little bit of background about why the mulberry tree or the sycamine is used here. Jesus is saying, if you have got the faith of just this tiny little seed, you will be able to move that tree with all its tangled, tied up roots. Plant it in the sea and it will grow there. This is an illustration that Jesus uses several times. And when this happens, like when he says something several times, we really ought to underline it and pay a bit of attention to it. In Matthew, when the disciples had failed to cast out the demon in 17:19, following we read, then the disciples came to him privately, embarrassed they were, and said, why could we not cast it out? That's a demon. And he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to that mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. Jesus is using the illustration of the mountain to make it very, very clear that there will be nothing impossible for the one who has faith. And then in Matthew again, in 13:31, following, we read, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air can come and make their nest amongst its branches. This one is very important, because this one brings me back to what Jesus is actually getting at here. Faith comes from where? Faith is a gift of God. Okay, now remember that. So, if I'm lacking faith, does that mean that God hasn't given me enough faith? No. God has given each and every one of us a generous, sufficient, and bountiful supply of faith. So that's what we need to think. We need to think Bible-wide. What's this about? Where does faith come from? How can Jesus say if you had more faith? The thought here is of the small seed. Now think of that small seed. And that small seed gets planted. And when that seed goes into the ground, what it does is it draws nourishment from the area in which it's planted. And it will be watered. And it will draw nourishment more and more and more. And day by day, it will grow. But you see, that's exactly the same for us. That faith that God gives us needs to be planted, if I can stick with the illustration, and needs to draw nourishment from the Word of God, from the Spirit of God, from the fellowship of God's people, from the breaking of bread together before God. These are all the things into which our faith needs to be planted, so that it is drawing nourishment from the right place in order that our faith may grow, that it may have roots like that mulberry tree, that nothing, only God will shake it and move it. So there's the challenge. We have got enough faith. But where is your faith planted today? If you're wearing it on your sleeve, the first little knock, it will drop off. And we can't lose our salvation. Let's not get into things we don't need to get into, right? But our faith, now you're all going to be busy planting all summer long. I am sure there's flowers going in everywhere. And I want you, every time you touch a pot, to think about my faith. I want you to be thinking, as I plant this flower, this tomato plant, where is my faith planted? Am I in the Word of God? Am I drawing strength from the Word of God? Am I prayerfully opening my heart to the Holy Spirit? Am I surrendering all to the Holy Spirit in order that the Spirit can change me and strengthen me and build me up? We were just observing this morning how wonderful it is to have Ivy back with us. But as a pastor, you notice the wee things, and I notice that unless they're not well or have a very good reason, that Charlie and Ivy are here every single Sunday. Every single Sunday, without fail. They come from a generation where coming to church is the done thing, not just to go to church, but because by coming to church, we're blessed. How many of us get up on a Sunday morning and think, I'm looking forward to being blessed today. I need to go to church to be blessed today. I need to go to church today to nourish my faith. That's the way we need to think of this whole issue. For the disciples and us, it's not sufficiency, it's not quantity. It's the nourishing in order that we might use our faith to its full potential in doing the works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And then we have this passage on, well, it's a parable on the unworthy servants. It seems a bit strange. Will any one of you who has a servant plying or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterwards, you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you are commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. A note of caution. It's amazing how many commentators go off all over the place in this. They just miss the point completely. And there's an awful lot of inappropriate abuse that is put into practice, particularly by husbands, in relation to this passage being improperly understood. And you know, the other wonderful thing about this passage is you read it, did you not sort of think, oh, a little bit harsh. She's been out labouring all day and all the rest of it. You could be a wee bit worn out. But remember, in those days, the master owned a servant. And so Jesus is saying, when the servant's work is done, it's just what he's supposed to do. It's what he's paid for, if we might say it as that. But the very interesting thing with this passage is that, of course, Jesus will very shortly stand the whole passage on its head. Because he will do the reverse of this. And the master will wash the disciples' feet. So Jesus takes this worldly example, and then in his own life, he shows the heavenly example. Jesus reminds the disciples that they're servants. So when they have forgiven, as he's told them, when they have been reconciled, as he's told them, they can't say, well, look at me. I'm big. I forgive you. Isn't that very kind of me? Jesus said, no, you know, that's what you're supposed to do. Because you belong to me. Don't be looking praise or some sort of positive response simply for doing what we are called to do when we are in Christ. And there are some times when it's necessary for people to pull rank. Now, as an ex-soldier, I understand this better than most, probably. But let me put it in your terms that you might understand. You're out in a boat for the first time with your young children, and you tell them to put on their life jackets, and they start protesting, and they say, no, we don't want to. Why do you have to wear a life jacket? Because mommy says you wear a life jacket, and I put it on. End X. It is non-negotiable. Put your life jacket on. You see, you're saying, I know what's best for you at the moment, and I'm just going to tell you to do it. And what Jesus is doing here, he's giving a command to the disciples with regard to forgiveness in the same way. He says, don't make excuses. Don't think you've got a choice in this. Just do it. It's for your own good. You see, your capacity to forgive the same person seven times, I thought about that. You know, I thought about Debbie upsetting me. And me are coming to me and saying, okay, Jim, sorry, love. And me saying, okay, hug, kiss, boom, let's get on with it. But when that happens seven times in the one day, and I'm thinking, wow, that's a command. That's a challenge. But we are to do it in Christ. Here's an interesting thing. You know, if you don't forgive, when Jesus says this is for your own good, it's for your own good spiritually, we know that. But apparently it's also for your own good physically. Now there is concrete evidence to show that people who struggle with unforgiveness, people who have grudges, people whose lives are consumed with resentments, actually suffer from physical illnesses. These things are attached. I'm told cancers, cardiovascular disease, arthritis, migraines, all of it can be influenced by our spiritual well-being or lack thereof. So Jesus is saying, do this for your own sake. Not just spiritually, but physically. Your whole body system will function a lot better if you learn to forgive. But sometimes it's not just others we need to forgive. Often it's ourselves we need to forgive. The Swiss psychiatrist Carl Jung spoke about our need to forgive our worst enemy, ourselves. And he said, what if I should discover that the most impudent of all offenders, the very enemy himself, these are within me. That I am the enemy who must be loved, who must be forgiven. What then? And someone has said that when we learn to love ourselves, do you know when you don't love yourself, it's a sin? Because God has loved you. God has loved you enough to send his son to die for you. And he has shown his love. And when you can't love yourself, it's actually sinful. But it's said that when we learn to love ourselves, humanity has lost another problem and the world has discovered a new friend. So forgive everybody, including your worst enemy, who may just be yourself. And then we turn to our final portion, Jesus and the 10 lepers in verses 11 through 19. Now, the theme changes here a little bit. Jesus has been teaching, instructing, and illustrating, but all with a purpose. Jesus never said anything that didn't have a purpose. There's a wonderful sense in which we should hang on his every word. He was certainly never frivolous. And all the purpose of this teaching that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, and we'll continue to look at it when we come back to Luke, has a purpose, and is to change his hearers. And you're a hearer this morning because you heard it read to you in our Bible reading. You're looking at it now. But it's to change us for our own good, to make us that little bit more like Christ. In the previous sections, Jesus has been giving instructions on sin and forgiveness. And here we see a wonderful illustration of someone who goes above and beyond what they have to do in terms of his instruction and responds to Jesus in worship. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria, and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers. That's a lovely scene, isn't it? Most of us would run a mile from a leper. And then Jesus confronts 10 of them, who stood at a distance, fair dues to them, and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus," they know who he is, "Master," they got a very good idea of who he is, "have mercy on us." They got an even better idea who he is. That's an amazing statement. Do you read that? "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." If you take nothing away from this sermon this morning, take those words with you. "Jesus, Master, have mercy on me." You'll not go far wrong with that. And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And they went, and they were cleansed. Now, this is interesting. Notice that in this particular healing, as Gordon made clear to the kids, Jesus does not reach out and touch them. He doesn't say, "Be healed," but he tells them to show themselves to the priest. Now, of course, we know that Jesus could have touched them and healed them. Jesus could have spoke and healed them, but he didn't. So there's a purpose. There's a reason why he didn't. And he wants to teach the disciples and he wants to teach us. So he tells them to act as if they have been healed. And they were healed. In faith, they started out on their journey to go to the priests. And they were healed along the way. And the 10 who acted on Jesus' instructions were healed. All of them were healed physically. But just one came back and praised God and was grateful. Now, he experienced a much deeper healing, as we'll see in a moment. You see, all obeyed and all were healed. But look at what follows. "Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks." Now, he was a Samaritan, another one. And then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, now he speaks into his life, "Rise and on your way, your faith has made you well." So he's now healed, not only physically, he is healed spiritually. And it sums up the whole of what Jesus has been saying in this passage. You see, the Pharisees had had the immense privilege of hearing from the very lips of the Son of God himself the way of salvation. But they had rejected it. They, if you like, can be seen as the majority, the nine. But there's always some who, like the penitent sinners and tax collectors, and here this single leper, who do respond wholeheartedly and worship God. One final observation here. This leper came back praising God, and yet he still had enormous problems. This leper was homeless. This leper was an outcast. This leper had no job, he had no work. He was unemployable before his healing. So all these things are still going on in his life, but he comes back to praise God despite his ongoing difficulties. This morning then, the challenge to us is, how do we respond to Jesus? Do we respond as one of the nine? Or do we respond as the one who worshipped? William Law, who was an 18th century English minister, said that if anyone can tell you the shortest, surest way to all happiness and perfection, fancy a bit of that? He must tell you to make it a rule to yourself to thank and praise God for everything that happens to you. Everything that happens to you. For it is certain that whatever seeming calamity happens to you, if you thank and praise God for it, it turns into a blessing. And you see that? And you say to me, yeah, Jim, but listen to the words of Helen Keller. You know Helen Keller? Blind and deaf. There's a combination for you. And she wrote, I thank God for my handicaps. Wow. I thank God for being blind. I thank God for being deaf. Because through them and in them, I find myself, I find my work, and I find anew my God. That doesn't give you indigestion over lunchtime. I don't know what will. John Wesley, the great evangelist and founder of the Methodist Church, wrote, thanksgiving is inseparable from true prayer. He that always prays is ever giving praise. Whether in ease or pain, both for prosperity and for the greatest of adversity. Do you hear that? Those are wise words. If you, for some reason, are going through real difficulty, real pain, emotional turmoil, all sorts of things, have a lockdown with the Lord. Put some praise music on. Engage in it. Pray. Thank God for it. Because as Chris mentioned, I sent out that verse. I didn't know what to say during the week. When you witness what has happened in Nice and then what has happened in Turkey and all these other situations, what do you say? Our God is still on the throne and him I trust. Him alone I trust. For my God is faithful. And so here's your recommendation, your pastoral care note for the week. When you're feeling discouraged, you read the words of Paul. For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. That's Philippians 4:11, if you want to make a wee note of it. But I just tell you, lockdown, get alone with God, open his word, turn the music on, turn it up loud, and lose yourself in him. And you see, here's the problem. Here's the solution to the problem. When you're worshiping God, your fears, your concerns, your angst must dissipate. It can't do anything else. Because the Holy Spirit is moving you towards the Father because of what the Son has done. So it just has to melt away. It's not saying this isn't a reality. It's saying it's a reality, but you are secure. This is what enabled martyrs to go to the stake, praising God while they burnt them to death. Wow. Oh, ye of little faith. Now, I'm not a great gardener, and my mother-in-law teaches me so much. I thank God for her in that sense. But what I've learned over the years is if you don't feed it and you don't nourish it, don't expect it to grow. That's simple truth. And our faith is exactly the same. Let me just summarize this as I close. Many of you will know this. Hopefully all of you who attend a church will remember it. But the first question in the Westminster Larger Catechism, the answer to which is the motto of this church, is what is the chief end of man? And that's man and woman. And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And our session has taken the liberty of adding the words in Christ, because we can only glorify God and we can only enjoy him forever if it's done in Christ. Can I suggest this morning that all of this teaching is really on three levels? The first level of forgiveness is for our spiritual and physical survival. The second level is that of gratitude for complete wholeness beyond physical healing. The one who returned. But it's on a third level. It's the level of praise that I think God can really do a major work in us. When we allow God to enable and equip us to worship him, that things will change in your life. Circumstances will be transformed. I cry when I play worship music sometime, but I can't be sad. I can't be depressed. Do you understand what I'm saying? Put it on. Read the Psalms. It's there. Let it soak into you. Let it nourish that seed of faith that God has given you. And then you'll be able to glorify God and enjoy him forever in Christ. Let me tell you a wee quick story as I close. There's an immigrant shopkeeper, very topical subject, whose son came to him one day complaining, and he said, "Dad, I don't understand how you run this store. You keep your accounts payable in a cigar box. Your accounts receivable are on a spindle. All your cash is in the register. You never know what your profits are." And the dad responded, "Son, let me tell you something. When I arrived in this land, all I owned was the pants I was wearing. Now, your sister's an art teacher. Your brother's a doctor. And you, my fine young man, are a chartered accountant. Your mother and I own a wee house and a car and this wee shop. What I want you to do is add all that up and take away the pants. And there's your profit." Let's pray. Oh, Father God, if we were able and capable to add up, we'd be lost. But Lord, may we be lost in wonder, love, and awe. Lord, would you help us Lord, on occasions I have to be reminded, nagged even to do things. Lord, would you nag us to nourish our faith, to be in your word, Lord, to worship you, to draw strength from your Holy Spirit, that our faith, which is sufficient, might be understood as such to each one of us, Lord, that we can indeed sing, "What an awesome God we serve." Amen.